Well, Lord willing, we'll finish our chapter 3 on the decrees of God, and then in 2 weeks we'll start up on creation. And it's amazing, some 27 years since the 1689 was published and accepted, it says something about creation. And it already speaks against evolution, which that concept didn't come about for a couple hundred years later. But it shows what the Bible teaches about creation. But we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. If you remember, in chapter 3, it talks about God's decrees. And we've gone over how God decrees all things, that He gives His plan out before the foundation of the world. And this not only talks about how things are laid out, but even individuals. That God chose certain people to be His, to bring salvation, that He passed over others, and that He chose these people not because they were brighter, better, not because He looked down the corridors of time and said, well, it looks like they'll respond to me, but it was based upon His goodwill and pleasure so that He would get all glory and all honor. Well, now today we'll look at paragraph 6 and paragraph 7. So, we'll look at that. It says, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. What does this mean? God not only decreed how that a person would be saved, He also decreed the details and circumstances of how that would happen. If you think about your own life, and when you went from being an unbeliever to believing, that moment, God decreed, God planned, God decided when that would be. Some people become saved at the age of very young, 5 or 6. Others, it might be when you're 60. It could be because someone shares the gospel with you on a bus. It could be because you've had a mother who've begged and pleaded with you and prayed for you, and finally God uses that. Could be like Charles Spurgeon, who grew up in a Puritan home. His grandfather was a pastor. His dad was a pastor. He knew theology. And what happened? It wasn't until January 6, 1850, that it was a snowstorm, and he goes to the Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Church, walks in, there's about 14 people, the crowd we have here today, pretty much, and he sits down. The pastor doesn't show up because of the snowstorm. A deacon comes up, reads out of Isaiah 45:22. Look unto the ends of the earth and you'll be saved. Look to me unto the ends of the earth. And he talks about looking and looking to Him, looking to Christ. Are you looking? And he pretty much repeats it over and over. It wasn't a good sermon. It was probably pretty bad from his account. And what did God do? Through that circumstance, one of the greatest preachers came about from probably some tailor, some shoemaker, who was a deacon, and just went up and preached for a few minutes. Those circumstances were foreordained by God, and so are the circumstances of our life. Let's go to Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This talks about choosing us, and we talked about this last week, but choosing us is not just us as individuals, but it does involve the circumstances. Let's also go to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul wrote this, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He chose them, the Thessalonians. And if you remember the 1 Thessalonians, he said God's power of His gospel came manifest, that in the midst of idolatry, you came to Him, and despite the persecution that you had to undertake for turning from idols, you continue to persevere. And this is the sign that you are truly of God, that you are of the elect, because you continue to persevere. these circumstances were created by God. Another scenario, Acts 9. We don't have to read it, but the story of Saul on the road to Damascus becoming Paul. Now, did God just say, well, you know, Saul, I'm going to choose you to become Paul, and the way that happens, I don't know. No. Before the foundation of the world, God said, I chose Saul to become Paul. It's going to happen on the road to Damascus. It's going to happen after he's persecuted Christians, after he's been trained and studied as a religious leader for the Jews. And Jesus is going to show himself visibly and say, why are you persecuting me? And then he's going to become blind. And all those details, all the minute details, God foreordained. Isn't that wonderful to think? And to think also how such small things that we can do as believers, whether it's giving someone a tract, saying to someone, can I pray for you right now, handing them a Bible, or even praying for them in our home and saying, Lord, my family, my friend, I'm not in the same city as them. May you bring someone who is a believer alongside their path to share the gospel. We just have an infinite amount of possibilities of how God could use us, even in these small acts. Let's continue. Not only the means, but the elect are redeemed in Christ. It says, wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. We're not just, the emphasis is by Christ. It's through Christ that we have redemption. We have salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. We see this. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Of course, chapter 4 talks about the coming of the Lord and how those who die, we don't grieve like them, like other people, because as Christians, they go to be with the Lord immediately, and that the Christ will return to give us resurrected bodies, to raise us from the dead. But notice that phrase, who are through our Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption is not redemption in God, who's some impersonal force. It's through Jesus Christ alone that we have redemption. And we need to remember this. Let's go to Titus 2, verse 14. Remember when I first came here, we preached through Titus. Starting in verse 13, saying, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave Himself up to redeem us. This is why every other religion who rejects Jesus Christ as deity, as redemption, do not have salvation. Islam, Jesus is not a savior. He did not go to the cross. It was Judas who went to the cross. Judaism, they don't recognize Jesus as a deity. Instead, they do good works of behavior since there's no longer a temple to do sacrifices. Every other religion, it's only redemption through Jesus Christ. Third, it is the Spirit's role who calls, who justifies, who adopts, and who sanctifies. It says, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 30. I'll start with 29. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That God does this, that by the Spirit, the Spirit's role is to convict people of their sin, to bring people to Jesus Christ. John 3, talking about the Spirit, is like the wind. It blows, but it cannot be predicted. And the Spirit of God blows upon people who have been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, who have been given to the Son, and then the Spirit applies it. And if you are given this salvation, it is salvation in full. You do not get a half salvation, you don't get a quarter of salvation, you get all of it. And salvation includes being called, where the Spirit draws you. It talks about being justified, where God legally declares you righteous based upon Christ's work and not on yours. Being adopted, where you're no longer part of the family of Satan, but now you've been adopted to the family of God as a brother, as a sister, as a son, as a daughter. And being sanctified, meaning that you are positionally in Christ, holy because of Christ's righteousness. But there's also an ongoing nature where we are growing and being holy while we're here until we have glorified bodies where all sin is removed and where we will never sin again, but will always do what is right and good. This is the beauty of it, that salvation in full was started, was declared, was designed before one molecule was created. And not only do we get this salvation, but we are kept in this salvation. If you're truly God's, you will never lose it. It says in the confession, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:5. We'll start in verse 3. Peter's writing to the elect exiles who are in dispersion. They're being persecuted throughout Israel and Turkey and other places. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you," here's the key, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 3 is saying, God caused us to be born again. We didn't cause ourselves to be born again. Verse 4, what do we get? We get this inheritance that's undefiled, that's unfading. Verse 5, we are being kept from having this inheritance stolen, from falling away from it, from not reaching salvation by the power of God. And He's going to keep it, and He's going to reveal it fully in the last time. This is beautiful. What great hope. In our weakness, when we're dreary, when we feel like I have nothing to offer, it's like, God, You're the one who will keep me and sustain me. Let's go to John 10:28. We'll see this as well, Lord willing. We'll preach on it in a few months. John 10:28, one of the most famous verses in this. Jesus talking about being the good shepherd. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus is saying His sheep, the ones He has died for, the one He has chosen, that they are like sheep, and they are in His hand. And He grasps hold of them. He hangs on to them, and they will not be lost. And even if the devil or Satan tries to snatch them away like a wolf and pluck them off, He, by His power, will keep and guard and persevere them until the end. What great hope there is for us as believers. And number 5 in this, it says, only the elect are saved. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Let's go to John 6:64-65. John has many passages talking about election John 6, 64 and 65, I talked about this last week, says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Who has the power? It is the Father who has the power. So people will not come to the Father unless the Father grants that, gives them the power, chooses them to come. The reason why they don't come is because they have no desire to come, but it's also because the Father doesn't give them that desire to come. But they are still responsible, because the reason why they don't want to come is because they're sinners. Because they're in Adam. Adam died. He ate from the forbidden tree, the fruit. Because that sin nature is passed down to where all of us hate God if we are not truly saved. Let's go to John 8, verse 47. Jesus talking to the Jewish people. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So, people who are true believers hear the word of God and respond to it. Why do these people not hear the word of God and respond to it? Because they are not truly God's. They are not truly God's sheep. They're not truly God's elect. They have not been chosen by God to come, so they don't have the nature that will desire to do so. Let's go to John 17, verse 9. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, is speaking with and praying to the Father. He says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus is saying, "I'm not praying for all the world. I'm praying for the people you have given to me, because they are yours, Father. And these are the sheep. These are the elect that God, that Jesus Christ is praying for." Here's a quote from a Dutch pastor in the 1600s. "How great is God's goodness towards you that He, who passes by millions, condemning them for their sins, has eternally chosen you to be His child and the object of His incomprehensible grace and salvation." Friends, when we look at this and we say God has given us salvation, given us mercy, we should not say, "Well, I must be something, I must be great, I must be wonderful." Instead, it should well up in us gratitude. How is it that you chose me when you didn't have to? That you gave me salvation when you could have easily given someone else? When you didn't pass over me and let me go and die in my sins? But you gave me the greatest gift of grace and mercy, which is salvation. We should be eternally grateful. That's what heaven is that we are around the God who saved us, singing praises for saving us and for revealing His great beauty to us through it. Amen. Now let's go to paragraph 7. Paragraph 7 is answering the question, how should we handle this doctrine, the doctrine of election? How should we handle it prudently? Because there are ways that people can handle this that is not correct. First, it is a high mystery. The confession states, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care." Let's go to Deuteronomy 29:29. A verse that is quoted many times says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things, meaning there are things that God knows, but He has not told us and revealed to us through His Word. So, what should our focus be on? Our focus should be on the things that are in the Word and not on speculation and conjecture. John Calvin and his Institutes, if you've ever read it, over and over again he says, we must stop here because there is no more light that God has shown us, and it would be conjecture. This is what God has said, we'll accept it and we'll move on. We won't try to plot out or logically deduce certain things. No, this is all that he has said. Let's go to Romans 9, verse 20. We'll start in verse 19. This is the objection to the election that someone raises to Paul. He's responding to it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will, meaning God? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Of course, the answer is no. All right, God is sovereign and elects who comes to Him, but we're responsible. How do we reconcile these two things? There is no reconciliation. God said both, we accept both, let's move on. There's no need for us to try to see how they meet and go and plunge into depths that God has not revealed light to. The light that He has shown us, we accept. Let's go to Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Who are we to plunge the depths of the knowledge of God? He's shown us such a small amount. And remember, the depths of the knowledge of God are infinite because God is infinite. He's only revealed very little. And there's so much in areas that we can go off on conjecture, and we shouldn't. Friends, what a blessing if we could master just this little bit that He has given us, let alone being the Bible, let alone everything else that people can try to dig deep in. An example of this wrong conjecture would be from people who are called hyper-Calvinists. These are people who respond to the idea of God being sovereign and man's responsibility by emphasizing too much God's sovereignty. So it's actually the opposite of Arminianism. Hyper-Calvinists say, well, if God chose us and a person can't respond unless they are given the Holy Spirit, then that means we really have no responsibility. It would be wrong for us to call someone to repent and believe if they do not have the ability to repent and believe. Therefore, we will only share the gospel with people who have some sort of inkling that they are being drawn by the Spirit. The opposite, Arminianism, says, well, if God is telling us we must repent and believe, then that implies we have an ability, so therefore it minimizes the sovereignty of God, and that's why they say you must, everything that goes into it of making a choice and decision that you can do it yourself, instead of saying God must do it to you, but you're still responsible. And so what they do, these hyper-Calvinists, is they would share the gospel by saying, this is what the gospel is, but they wouldn't exhort. They wouldn't say, come. They won't say, please, I plead with you. Why? Because how wrong it would be to tell someone to do something that they have no ability to do. And this is wrong. And what they're trying to do is peek open the door into God's secret will and pull out the list that God has of all the people who He chose before time, and then only share the gospel with the people on that list. What's the problem with that? No list exists. God has not told us who the elect are specifically. Friends, if we knew who the elect are specifically, we would go around and only share the gospel with them, because those are the ones who'd come. But since we don't, and since the scriptures say to share the gospel, make disciples of all nations, we share the gospel to everyone. And then by the way they respond, that reveals if they're of God or if they're not. And what the hyper-Calvinist does is they try to peer into the secret things of the Lord, which we have no business trying to discern, instead of just doing the plain gospel preaching, gospel sharing that the Bible teaches. Second, this should give assurance of election. The confession says that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. This reveals to us confidence and hope that we are saved. Let's go back to that 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. How do I know if I'm of the elect? Well, this is the answer. How do I know if God has chosen me to be saved? Well, this is what Paul writes to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. We know that He has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men you proved to be among you for your sake. So he says, I know that you've been chosen by God. How? Because of the results. Because when we shared the gospel, you embraced it. The Holy Spirit regenerated you. You confessed your sins. You put your trust and hope in Jesus. And because of this, you are saved. And we know without a doubt you are saved by the way you responded. That's how we know. See, the doctrine of election shouldn't be something we teach someone who we're sharing the gospel with. Really, it's something that comes about afterwards. You tell them, come to Jesus and be saved. And they come to Jesus and they're saved. And afterwards you say, hey, there's a family secret. Do you know why you came and someone else didn't? No. It's because God did a work in you and He didn't do it in them. That's the family secret. And it's in His Word. That Brockle said, rather, one obtains this assurance from the Word of God, wherein is found a clear description of those who are of the elect. If these characteristics are discerned within, he may draw the conclusion that he is one of the elect. Friends, if you respond like the Thessalonians responded to the gospel, with the power, with conviction of sin, and you turn and repent of it, and you trust in Jesus Christ, and God does a work where you have been changed, and you love His Word, and you're growing, and you are walking with the Lord, this is sign and discernment that you are truly of God, that you are of the elect. Third, it should produce praise to God. The confession says, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. Let's go to Ephesians 1, 6. We've read verse 4 several times. Verse 5 says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Friends, election is not to say, yes, I've been selected, look at me, how wonderful. It's to give praise and glory to God, that He decreed salvation, and He brought it about in full power, and it will not be taken from His hand. At the end of chapter 3 of this confession, if we're not singing praises to God, then we haven't gotten it right. If it's not moving our hearts with gratitude and love for Jesus, then we've missed something. Fourth, it should produce in us humility. Let's go to Romans 11, verse 5. And talking about how there were 7,000 set aside as a remnant during Elijah, he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What we talked about this morning, there's no religious work we can do. That's why the gospel is offensive, because it tells men and women, boys and girls, you can do nothing to earn it. But that's the hope of the gospel, is there's nothing we need to do to receive it, except accept it through repentance and faith and trust. And this produces what? Humility. It doesn't produce pride. That's why a gospel based upon works puffs up the pride of man, gives self-righteousness a seedbed to continue to flower and bloom, because it's all about me achieving it. But it's not based upon merit. And since salvation is all of God, we have no grounds to boast. And that's why our desire as individuals and as a church is all praise, glory, and honor be to God. And if we added 1% to our salvation, then it would not be all praise, honor, and glory. It would be almost all praise, honor, and glory to God, and a little bit to me. But that is not what the Scriptures teach. Verse 20 in Romans 11 also says, "That is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear." Talking about how the Jews were in the olive branch and they were broken off and we Gentiles were grafted in. But we should not become proud like the Jews as well. The Jews, look at all they had. They had Moses, they had the prophets, they had the Scriptures, they had God, they had the temple. They had everything that you could have needed. And what happened? Most of them are in hell. And look at us in this country. We have Bibles, many different versions. We can go online and read all kinds of commentaries. Even the Christmas songs in Walmart are preaching to us the gospel. We can listen to sermons on our phone. We have so much. But yet we can become proud and to think we have earned it and we have done it. Fifth, it should produce in us diligence. Let's go to 2 Peter 1:10. Peter wrote, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And these qualities are previous to this. Faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, with brotherly affection, and with love. All those qualities. So saying, don't just say, "I've arrived," but continue to persevere, continue to pursue, continue to go after Christ. How many people think it's so easy just to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and get baptized, and that's it. That's salvation. And now they go around saying they're saved, but they don't come to church very often. They're not reading the Word of God. They're walking and acting like the rest of the world. But you ask them, "Are you saved?" Say, "Yes. It was when I was 10 years old at a youth camp, and I got baptized." "Well, what's your relationship with the Lord right now?" "Well, I don't go to church. I don't read the Bible. I don't really pray. I believe that God exists." And that's not true salvation. They haven't had true regeneration in their hearts because they're still of the old nature. They're still acting like the world in unbelief. Six, it should produce in us, this is the final one as well, it should produce in us abundant consolation. An abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Let's go to Luke 10, verse 20. This is talking about the return of the 72. I'll start in verse 17. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them," being Jesus, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. These disciples come back and say, Jesus, Jesus, guess what? We're taking these demons out of people. Even the demons are listening to us. Isn't this wonderful? They're trembling at your name. We can't believe it. We're so much filled with joy. And what does Jesus say? If that produces joy, there's something much more, greater, that should produce joy. And what is it? That your names are written in heaven. That you have salvation. Friends, our grounds for boasting, our grounds for contentment, is understanding, as believers, salvation, and understanding how badly off we would be if we didn't have that salvation. The more we understand the depths of hell and the wickedness that we have done and the penalty and shame that we deserve and the eternal aspect of that, then the more that we see the preciousness of the gospel and the salvation that has been delivered to us as an inheritance that can never be taken away. And no matter what we go through in this life, the pains, the sorrows, the loneliness, we can say, at least I have salvation. There's no one, nothing else, no other gift you could give me, no other circumstance in my life that could be changed, that could give me more joy than having my name written in heaven. And friend, if you think that there is something else, then you need to have your hearts get right with what the Word says, because there isn't. Salvation is of infinite value. Anything and everything else which does bring joy is not. Even good things like family, friends, getting a present, having good weather, those things are nice. But salvation and having eternal life with Jesus Christ, forgiven, redeemed, sanctified, bought, adopted, and glorified forever and ever, singing His praise, rejoicing over what He has done, that is the greatest gift of all. And that is what this chapter should lead us. Election should lead us to worshiping Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You'd be so kind to choose us to be saved based upon nothing that we have done. Oh Lord, guard our hearts from boasting in ourselves. Guard our hearts from peering into mysteries that are not to be examined. May You, Lord, give us greater desire to master what has been revealed. And may this lead our hearts in adoration and praise, that our names are written in heaven, and that we have been bestowed the gracious, infinite gift of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.